Appreciate y'all being here this morning. Hopefully I can say something that will help us as we strive to do what God wants to do in the world. This morning I want to talk to you a little bit about something that people say around the, that you hear from time to time, really a lot of times, and on TV evangelists they'll say it and others, and that is, how can a loving God send people to hell? I want to talk about that a little bit because we need to be able to address that as people talk to us, as our friends and neighbors talk to us. A loving God wouldn't send me to hell no matter what I do. Well, William Kine, in a book that he wrote back in 2015, the book was called Seven Pressing Questions Addressing Critical Challenges to Christian Faith. He says this in that book, and I'm quoting from it, "I just don't get it. You Christians talk an awful lot about the love of God, and then you tell me that if I don't believe in Jesus, I will go to hell, a place of eternal torment. What kind of God are you talking about? He seems to be a moral monster. Why can't you just stick to the message of Jesus, who accepts everybody, tax collectors and prostitutes, and who said, don't judge lest ye be judged? What's the deal?" That's a direct quote from his book. And that's how many people today feel about hell. And we need to be able to combat it. Many people around us, just like him, will tell us that there is no hell. There's no such thing. That God is love, and a loving God would never send his creation to a place of eternal torment. How could you say that God, who tells us to love everyone, not love everyone, people will say. Or they might say, according to the Bible, hell is just not just. And they'll turn to passages like Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 20, and they'll twist it to their own devices. Ezekiel 18, 20 says, "For the soul who sins is the one who will die, and the son shall not share the guilt of the father, nor the father share the guilt of the son." And then they will say, it makes no sense that anyone would go to hell because sin exists in the world as a direct relationship, as a direct reason because of Adam and Eve's sin. And so they might also say, if we go to hell because you don't believe in a Christian God, then what about others? What about if I'm from the Sentinel Islands, they might say, where they've never even had access to a Bible, they would say, who in effect are suffering the consequences of Adam's sin because they are brought up by parents who don't know the Bible, who don't know anything about God, and that's what shaped their beliefs and influences them. They, in fact, would never have even had a chance to believe in God. So they might say things like this. And here's the thing. These arguments and many other arguments that you might hear are fatally flawed. And we're going to look at some of the flaws in these in just a second. But we need to know how to combat these teachings. I use that word fatally specifically because it's spiritually fatal if we fall into those traps, if we fall into those beliefs, if those around us believe those things, it's spiritually fatal for them. And so we need to realize that. God, yes, He loves us, as the Bible tells us. He loves everyone. The Bible tells us, but He hates sin. He hates the sin that people commit. He loved us enough to what? To give us our son, His only begotten Son, that we might be able to escape this hell. But that requires us to have do our part, basically, in our life as we try to have our sins forgiven. We can look in the Old Testament and we can see how God dealt with sin. It's all over the place. That's half what the Old Testament talks about. And he destroyed peoples and nations and even the whole world at one point. Some of the examples of that, God, when the Israelites were in captivity in Egypt, why were they in captivity for 400 years? Well, they were in captivity for 400 years because the land of Canaan, the Philistines and the Canaanites and the Amorites and all the other ones who inhabited that land were not yet wicked enough for God to destroy them. He gave them 400 years to repent. 400 years to turn back to God. That's plenty of time. But after 430 years, they were in Egypt 430 years, 30 because of Joseph, and in 400 years in captivity, God freed them and sent them to the promised land to capture it, to destroy the inhabitants of that land and take over it as God had promised Abraham. And we see that in Exodus chapter 12, verse 40 and following from there. God gave the people in that land plenty of time to repent of their sins, but they would not. And so he destroyed them. Well, we see the same thing in the time of the judges. Israel comes into the land, and they follow God for a while, and then they fall away. And the people around them, the Amorites, because they didn't do what God told them to do, destroy all the people in the land. You had the Amorites and the Philistines and the Canaanites and all the other people in that area. They would come in and they would take people captive. They would enslave them. They would kill people. They would take their lands and their possessions. They would do all these terrible things to the people of God. God was using them to bring them back to Him. And we know the cycle. They would do that, and then they would cry out to God. God would send a judge. The judge would come in to teach the people. The people would repent. God would destroy the people who came in and took their lands or whatever. And then they would be in peace for a while, and then the judge would die, and the cycle began over and over again. It was a repeated thing, and we see that all throughout the book of Judges. But sin caused them to be taken captive, to be killed. God punished their sin. He also used the Assyrians and the Babylonians to kill or to take captive and the northern and the southern kingdoms of Israel. You know, the northern kingdom, those two kingdoms came about, and we all know this, as a result of Jeroboam and Rehoboam. After Solomon died, Jeroboam took over the northern kingdoms, the 10 tribes. Rehoboam took over the 2 tribes in the south. And the northern kingdom, it lasted approximately 208 years. And during that time, there were no good kings. No kings who followed God's laws. From the very beginning with Jeroboam, what did he do? He set up different places of worship, different idol places to offer worship to God. He took away those people who were priests left the northern kingdom and came to the southern kingdom. He set up other priests. And he did things that were not right in the sight of God. Multiple prophets were sent to him. I'll get it out in a second. Elijah, Elisha, Amos, Hosea. They were all sent to the northern kingdom to warn them, to bring them back to God, but they would not. And so what does God do? He destroys them. He takes them into Assyrian captivity, and they never return from that captivity as a nation, at least. And we can see all that in 1 Kings chapter 12 through 2 Kings chapter 14, how all that plays out. The southern kingdom, God gave a little bit more time. He gave an additional 134 years or so, roughly 342 years, he gave them to follow his laws. And the problem with the southern kingdom was that you'd have a good king who would follow God's statutes, and then you'd have two or three evil kings, and then you'd have a good king and an evil king, back and forth and back and forth. And the people there were tossed to and fro because they had to follow what the king taught, or they would be killed by the king. So they were given an additional 134 years. But eventually, their wickedness became so great that God destroyed them as a nation. Or he allowed them to be conquered as a nation. He doesn't destroy them completely. Babylonians come in, they take them captive, and some 70 years later, they're allowed to return. But only a remnant returned, if you'll remember. And that was done because of the pact or the promise that God made with King David in his time, that the kingdom would not depart from his family. And so we see that them allowed to basically continue on as a kingdom so that that promise could be fulfilled. And it was ultimately fulfilled through Christ. And then we know the story of the Great Flood. What happened with the Great Flood? Well, Noah taught them 100 years. From the time he was 500 to the time he was 600. He taught them while he was building the ark. He tried to show them their evil, the evilness of their ways. He tried to convince them to turn back to God. But guess what? They wouldn't. And so, because they didn't, they were destroyed, except for the eight people that were on the ark. Look at how God looks at the people in Noah's time. In Genesis chapter 6, in verses 5 through 8, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thought of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping things, and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, it says. He loved his creation, yet what did he do? He destroyed them because of their sin. He destroyed them. And we need to realize that that's what's going to happen to us. God destroyed them in the Old Testament, and he's going to do the same thing in the New Testament. Why would we think he wouldn't do the same thing to the people that follow him in the New Testament? It only makes sense. And so, why should we believe and talk about hell? You know, when we talk about hell, even among some Christians, so-called Christians, it's a sticky subject, isn't it? Some people believe that there's a hell, some people don't believe there's a hell. It might just be better if we didn't talk about it, right? Well, maybe, but guess what? We have to. We're commanded to talk about this. Now, when I talk about teaching about hell, you need to understand a couple of things about it. And the first thing I will do is define the word hell, okay? And there's two words in the New Testament that are defined as hell by some versions of the Bible, King James, for example. The first one is hadas. And it is transliterated to the word we know as Hades. And Strong says about this, it's Hades, the place or state of the departed soul, the grave. That's what's talked about when you see the word hadas there. And the other one is Gehenna. And that Greek word is translated into hell. Strong talks about it. It's the valley or the son of Hinnom, Gehenna or Gehinnom, a valley of Jerusalem, used figuratively as a name of the place or state of everlasting punishment. Hell. That's what Strong says about Gehenna. And when we talk about these two Greek words, in some translations, for example, in the King James translations, if you have that, where Gehenna is used, it uses the word hell. But also where hadas is used, it uses the word hell. And that confuses people sometimes. And so it's not a very good translation when we look at that, when it says hell, when it's talking about Hades. Two completely separate things. When people think about hell today, they think about eternal judgment. And that's what they need to be thinking about. So as we look at that, let's talk about some things that are said in the New Testament. What did Jesus say about hell? We have to follow the Master, right? We have to be like the Master. What did Jesus say concerning hell? Or did he talk about it at all? Well, obviously he did. When you look at that, in Matthew chapter 25, verse 31 through 34, Jesus says this as he is affirming the truth about judgment and about the people who are standing before him. He says, verse 31 of Matthew 25, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him. And he will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides the sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on the right hand, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on the right hand, come you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And then he tells them why. I was hungry, I was thirsty, I was naked, I was sick. And you did all these things. But then he turns to those people in chapter 41 who are on the left, the goats. And he says to them, depart from me, you cursed, unto everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. That's the hell we're talking about here. That's what happened. That's what Jesus says about hell there in Matthew 25. He also talks about it in Matthew chapter 23 as he's talking to the Jewish leaders. He calls them in verse 33 serpents, or brood of vipers, he calls them. How can you escape the condemnation of hell, he says. It's the question he asked them. And the answer is they can't. In Mark chapter 9, Jesus mentions three times there about warning about offenses. If you'll remember, in verse 43 and 44, if your hand causes you to sin, what do? You cut it off. Because it's better to enter into heaven with one hand than to hell with more than one, with two hands. And he says specifically there, rather, he says in verse 43 and 44, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. For it's better in enter your life maimed rather than having two hands to go to hell, into the fire that never is quenched, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Doesn't sound like hell is not a real place, does it? Sounds like a real place to me. He goes on in verse 45 and 46 to talk about the same thing, except he mentions the foot instead of the hand. But he says exactly the same thing about hell. And then in verse 47 and 48, he talks about the eye. And he shortens the description there a little bit. He says, to be cast into hell fire where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And so three times in Mark chapter 9, Jesus talks about hell and what it's going to be like in hell. But people today, they ridicule the notion of hell. They say, well, that was just an old medieval myth. It's not really real. But this doctrine is firmly rooted in the teachings of Jesus. We can find other places where Jesus taught about it as well. These are just a couple of the passages. You know, Jesus talked about the love of God a lot. And he talked about heaven a lot. But he talks more about hell than either one of these two subjects in the New Testament. It's amazing how much there is talk. He talks about hell. When he talks about the darkness, and he talks about the weeping and gnashing, he talks about all the different things about hell in the different places. As followers of Jesus, we need to be able to stand up for the reasons for there being a hell. Not only did Jesus talk about this hell that we're talking about this morning, but the apostles did as well. The apostle Paul warns of a time of wrath and anger in Romans chapter 2. In Romans chapter 2, verses 5 through 8, Paul tells the Romans, but in accordance with your hardness and the impudent heart, I'll get it out in a second, are you treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judge of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds eternal life to those who by patience continue in doing good and seeking the glory and honor and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man who does evil, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, he says. He talks about to the Thessalonians. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 6 through 9, he says, since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are in trouble rest, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them who do not know the Lord, and upon those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, these shall be punished with everlasting destruction, he says, from the presence of the Lord and the glory of his power. Jude, most scholars believe the half-brother of Jesus, said in verse 7, talking about Sodom and Gomorrah and their cities that are around them that sinned in the same manner, having given themselves over to sexual immorality, who go after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. And then finally, in Revelation chapter 14, and again, there are other places, this is just a few, in Revelation 14, in verses 9 through 11, John talks about this judgment, this hell. Now, this is not the final judgment. This is a judgment against the Romans, I believe. But he says here, If anyone worship the beast in his image and receive his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever. And they shall have no rest day or night who worship the beast in his image and those who receive the mark of his name. We see things talked about by the apostles, by the prophets of New Testament, talking about hell being a real place. Now, when we see that, and we see these that we've read and other places, a lot of times we have figurative language that that are used about hell. And the reason for that is we can't begin to fathom how bad hell is going to be. It is going to be a place, a terrible place. Just like heaven, we see in Revelation it's talked about the streets of gold and the gates are lined and the walls with pearls and the gates and all this stuff, how beautiful that's going to be. We can't begin to imagine how beautiful heaven's going to be. In man's mind, that's something that might cause us to understand that a little bit, but it's nowhere near as beautiful as heaven is going to be, just like hell is going to be worse than it's described as well. That's all that man can imagine or can see from that, because they've not actually been there and they've not actually seen the how bad it is for those people, or going to be for those people. We talked about Mark chapter 9. And we talked about the place there where it talks about the worm dies not. It doesn't die. Basically, it's a place where even though there's eternal fire, your soul is never going to be destroyed. It's going to be there forever. Jesus referred to it figuratively as a wide road, if you'll recall, in Matthew chapter 7, where he talks about the narrow and the wide road. The way to hell is a wide road, he calls it. And he uses it there to depict hell as a banishment from God's presence. It's a place of alienation from God. Think about the foolish bridesmaids. You had the five wise and the five foolish bridesmaids. And what happened to those five foolish bridesmaids in Matthew chapter 25? Well, they were left out of the feast, weren't they? And then you can look at the improperly clothed people at the wedding that Jesus talks about in Matthew 22. Basically, they were left in outer darkness, or in darkness, outside into darkness, it says. Nothing is left but loneliness and despair, weeping and gnashing of teeth. John refers to this in Revelation chapter 20 and in chapter 21 as a lake of fire, and he also calls it the second death. Yeah, figurative language, but it's figurative language that teach us a lesson about the terribleness of hell, how horrific it's going to be when we see that. People today will say, well, you know, I understand that, but why is there going to be a hell? Why does God want there to be hell? It's kind of like what we talked about to begin with. Well, the judgment of God is necessary for the existence of an order in our universe today, for the existence, for us to do what we do. There has to be an existence of hell. We have to understand that. God's Word provides an absolute standard by which we're going to be judged to see whether we go to heaven or whether we go to hell. It doesn't change. It's absolute. And God's judgment gives Christians, those who follow His Word, a great sense of hope and satisfaction in our lives. We need to realize that as well. Because we'll be judged by God, we have a choice in our eternal consequence, don't we? We follow God, we'll end up in heaven. If we don't follow God, we'll end up in hell. If there's no hell, let me ask you a question. Why are you here today? If there's no hell, what does it matter? If you're like Rover, when you're dead all over, as some people say, what does it matter whether we come to church, whether we read the Bible, whether we study God's Word? Why does Paul warn over and over and over again those who he taught in the books that he wrote about the consequences of sin? And the other apostles and the prophets did so as well. You know, people say sin is not so bad. God's punishment in hell is extreme. It's too much. They should be thinking like this, though. What must sin be like that it makes the result of sin causes God to send us to hell? How bad does God see sin? That's the way we need to look at the question. And He hates sin. He abhors sin. He gave His only begotten Son because sin was in the world. And that was the only way for Him to get sin out of the world and out of our lives. There are three things for reasons why, as we wrap up a little bit, why hell must be. Why there must be a hell. The first one is it demonstrates God's holiness. You know, sometimes as men, we tend to think of God in too shallow a terms, in too tame a terms, or we domesticate God, some men do. We made God too much in our own image, and there have been people who say, I am God, you are God, we make our own decisions. There are books about that. But that's not what the Bible talks about. We should be allowing Him to shape our hearts and our minds and our lives, what we do and what we say on a daily basis. God's love for us is holy and right. His hatred for sin, again, is absolute. And so we need to realize that. Hell also vindicates God's justice. You know, people say, well, that's just not right. A just God would never send me to hell. That's not what the Bible teaches. A just God destroyed the world in Noah's day and caused the Israelites to be taken captive, didn't He? A just God lives by the laws that He gives to His people, and He follows them exactly. Evil will get its due. When God said the wages of sin is death, He means it. The wages of sin are death. When God punishes sin, He will be seen as just in all of His ways. And so we need to realize it. And the third one is that hell magnifies God's grace. We can't be saved without God's grace. There are other things that we have to do. There are other things the Bible talks about, but we can't be saved without His grace. You know, if I came up to you and I said, I just paid your bill, you might be happy. You might have been at McDonald's or you might have been at a restaurant. But what if I came up to you and I said, I paid your bill? And I wasn't talking about McDonald's. I was talking about I paid off the mortgage on your house. How much more gracious would you be if I had paid that bill? And yet that's what God did for us. He paid a huge price for our sins. He paid a huge bill. When you say God would never send anybody to hell, you're basically spitting in the face of what the Bible, what Jesus talks about, what we see in the Old Testament, what the apostles talk about. Hell is real. And we need to realize that. When Jesus was on the cross, I want you to think about this for just a second as we finish. When Jesus was on the cross, the people were spitting at Him, the people were mocking Him, the people were reviling Him. He was there in pain and agony. And God, He says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now, had God really forsaken Him? No. God was allowing this to happen. But in the mind of Christ at that time, that's how bad He was feeling. Jesus went through, quote unquote, hell for us while He was on the cross so that we could basically escape the fires of hell. And we need to realize what He gave up for us. We're about to sing a song, and the song is number 230, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. Go ahead and open that songbook up and look at the last verse. We're going to sing it. I don't know how many verses that David will sing. But that last verse, were the whole realms of nature mine, that were a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, and my all. We need to realize that. And so how could a loving God send us to hell? Even though that's a question asked by many today, it's a question that we should not be asking. We should be asking, how could a holy God allow us to go to heaven? That we need to turn it around and ask it like that. We understand that we're allowed to go to heaven because Christ died for us, because He made possible that narrow road. We talked about the wide road, the broad road. He made possible that narrow road that will lead us to heaven. And so when we put Christ first and we follow the narrow road, we'll get to heaven. But if we don't follow that, we're going to end up in hell. And so this morning I want to ask you, of those two roads, which one are you on? I believe everybody here is Christian. I believe everybody here knows what God says. And so I believe you're probably on the right, you should be on the right road. But sometimes when we're on that road, we step off the path, don't we? And so you may have stepped off the path. There may be something in your life that's keeping you from following Jesus completely. Again, as the song says, what demands my soul, my life, my all? Are you giving Christ that? If you're not, then take care of it. Make sure that you are before it's too late. If there's things that need to be taken care of, then we ask you to take care of them, either publicly or privately, depending on what the situation is. But take care of them today before it's too late. We ask you to do that as we come to sing the song of encouragement.